Good morning, and again, welcome to Church of the Resurrection. If you're visiting, and if you have been here for 13 years, welcome again anyway. Hope that you guys are doing well. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to John chapter 3, what we just read, starting in verse 22. And we will run through this passage together and talk about what it has to do with our lives today. I want to, as you're turning there, John chapter 3, verse 22. I want to just share with you, this weekend I got the opportunity to go wilderness camping with my daughter, with my four-year-old, because I like to have stress while I'm vacationing as well. And no, she was great, actually. She's incredible. And such a trooper, loves hiking, loves being in the wilderness. And we were out in Arkansas for a day, two nights. And this area that we were at, it's huge pine trees in a piney forest. The first picture kind of shows you what it is like. And that doesn't, obviously never does justice. I've got my phone. But these pine trees can grow up to about this big around. And this is a wilderness area, so there's no, you know, there hasn't been cutting there for a long time. Very, very old trees, very, very big trees. It's beautiful. It's shaded, so it's not too hot. We love walking through there. And underneath, you can see there's little trees growing, and they're dreaming of what they could be like one day if they could be big, tall pine trees, and they're trying to make their way up, and there's all kinds of different trees under there, right? Well, as is the case with all things that are born, these trees eventually die. And so these trees, these big pine trees, these massive ones, they are up maybe 50, 60 feet. I mean, they are tall, tall trees. And when they fall over, one time I was there, actually with Mark, and a big storm had come through the night before, and we saw some that had just freshly been blown over. And the tree root is, you know, huge, and there's this big hole in the ground. It's this massive event when this massive tree that's 50, 60 feet high, you know, 3 feet across in diameter, falls over. It's this massive event, and it has a huge effect. They knock over other things. It leaves gaps, and there's one that fell across a canyon. Actually, I'm holding that up with my left hand while I take a picture with my right hand, and Ren is underneath it. No, but it's across this little ravine where there's a creek, and it kind of shows you how big they are and how tall they are. It has a massive effect when they fall over. And when they fall over, this last picture shows that there's this new gap in the canopy. You see that? The canopy of the leaves of the trees, there's this new gap that previously it's pretty much all shaded, but it leaves this gap where new sunlight can come in when it falls over. And this new sunlight allows the trees underneath it to then begin to grow in a way that they normally wouldn't. They get to receive their own sunlight. Where they're normally growing up in the shade of something, they now have their own sunlight. And it struck me as a parallel here to what we're going to talk about today. We can see clearly here in nature this example of when something decreases, when something dies, when something falls down, that new life can emerge. And it's a perfect example of, in today's passage, John the Baptist he's called back on the scene, and he's asked about what he thinks about Jesus after, you know, in chapter 1, we covered this, that he is saying, I'm not the Christ, and he comes and he says, behold, the Lamb of God. But they call him back after Jesus has done some things, and this new tree, so to speak, is growing up. And is John going to be threatened by this tree? No, he says he will decrease. And just like the mighty pines in that forest, John decides to decrease so that a new era of life can emerge. So what about you and me? What about you and me? We live in a time, in a society of achievement. Like the moral impetus and drive of your life, it's in the water, like even in the schools from a very early age, is what are you going to achieve with your time on earth to make it worthwhile? And that pressure to achieve makes it really, really difficult for us to decrease. We resist falling down. Today we will see that in spite of and in the face of an achievement culture, the proper response to seeing the preeminence of Jesus Christ is to decrease. The proper response is to decrease so that he may increase in our lives and in the lives of those around us. In addition to that, the promise is that when we decrease, we will be freed from the slavery of achievement and we'll actually find joy. We will find joy. So today we're going to answer these three questions. What does John do in response to Jesus, what does John do? We just talked about it. He decreases. Why does John decrease, and how is he able to do it? And then why is it hard for us to do it? So John decreases. Why does he decrease? And why is it hard for us to decrease? Let's talk about that. So in John 3:22, in the flow of the narrative here, we are coming back to the Baptist, and it says, I love this, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them while he was baptizing. And John also was baptizing at this location. The historians don't really know where it is. That's since passed out of existence. Because water was plentiful there. It's like really deep theological reason. Like, hey, they got a lot of water. There's a lot of people coming. Let's go baptize there. And the people were coming and being baptized. Now, a discussion arises between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And then they come to John and they say to him, Rabbi, this guy over here is starting to get really popular. See, Jesus has just done some miraculous things in the flow of John's narrative, hasn't he? So he has come on the scene. He's cleansed the temple. He's changed the water and the wine. He's predicted that he can rebuild the temple in 3 days. He's done some shocking things, like immediately, right in the beginning of this narrative. And he even says, when he is lifted up, that all people will look on him and be saved. And he's making some really bold claims. And since Jesus has begun to do these shocking things, what will John the Baptist, this popular preacher and this popular prophet out in the wilderness, how will he now respond? Because he gave him his a stamp of approval at the beginning before he had done anything crazy. But now he's done crazy stuff. He went in the temple and kicked stuff over. It's like, you own this guy's? And he's popular. So your position, John, is being threatened as a prominent preacher. And he's a little bit crazy. Are you going to hitch your saddle or hitch your wagon to this guy? In response to this, the Baptist, we're going to talk about John the Baptist and John the Evangelist. When I say John the Evangelist, I'm talking about the writer of the gospel who's different than John the Baptist. So a little terminology. So John the Baptist affirms his support of Jesus, and he boldly declares that he must decrease. John's response to the rising success and greatness of Jesus is that he, John, must decrease. Now, it would seem that the ones questioning John are actually would be Pharisees or those sent from the Pharisees, but it's actually his own disciples. Look what it says in verse 25. A discussion arose between some of John's own disciples and a Jew over purification. We got to pass over that quickly. And they came to John, that group of people, John's own disciples and a Jew came to him. So he's not being set up. His own disciples are like, hey, They're asking this question like our position, our popularity is kind of being threatened by what Jesus is doing. They say he's baptizing and they're all going to him. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to say about it? John, what will happen to us and to our reputation if this new guy gets all the followers? What does that mean for you as a popular prophet? What does that mean for us? Everyone's going to him now and we don't really have as much going on over here. It's not as exciting. It's not as... Maybe I'm going to jump ship. Maybe you're not the guy. Maybe I need to go to him too. So John completely steps around this question of notoriety. He completely steps around this question of popularity. He's not interested in engaging that. He goes right to the source of the question, which is, who is this guy? Who is Jesus? He directs the conversation to the nature of their ministries and to their callings. So first, the things Jesus are doing and saying is not a result of anything from below. It's not just a purely human endeavor. John and Jesus are not two mere humans who are going at it competitively. John says a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. This is about Jesus. So because Christ's identity as the Son is affirmed, everything he's doing and saying is coming from above. John knows that truth comes from above. It comes from God. It comes from heaven. So if Jesus is saying things that are true, if he's doing these signs, then the only logical explanation is that he is from above, right? He's from God. He's not from below. In addition to this, John's own mission and ministry was to come and to prepare the way for the guy who would be permanent. The nature of their mission is different. So John recognizes his purpose, he recognizes the nature of their ministry, and he steps back. He says, behold, this was a prophecy through Isaiah, behold, God says, I will send my messenger before my way to prepare my face. This is before my face to prepare my way. This is a prophecy of John the Baptist. He comes to prepare the way. Here in verse 28, John reminds the Pharisees of what he said the first time. He says, you bear me witness. Look at verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. So he is constantly elevating Jesus and he's diminishing himself because of the nature of their ministries and the nature of their persons. The purpose of Christ's ministry was to be something new and something lasting, whereas John's was meant to be temporary. And John recognizes this because he's wise. John announces that the bride, when the bride comes, they're happy to see the husband, right? Not the friend of the husband. Like, what if you've been married, you've been to a wedding, what if they go up and the bridegroom's gone, the groom is gone, and the best man's standing there, and the bride comes up, and she's happy to see the groom. And everyone there is confused. Like, the invitation said this thing. They've been dating for 5 years. Like, why is she coming up to hold hands with the groom or with the best man? Where's the groom? That's the image here. John is saying, I'm not the groom. I'm not the main event. I'm not the one who's coming to prepare the bride, the one who's coming to save the people of God. I'm not the main thing. It's all about him. I'm coming to point the way to the main guy. And when he shows up, I rejoice. Therefore, he says, this joy of mine is complete. Look what he says in verse 29. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. In verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. So we see here that John steps aside in verse 30 when he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And he does so joyfully. He does so joyfully. So John's response, just very briefly, very simply, John's response to the rising of Jesus Christ is that he steps away and decreases, that he makes room both in his life and in his relationships to say, Jesus must increase. Now, why is he able to do that with such joy? That thing that threatens his reputation, that threatens his sense of achievement, that thing that threatens his place and his standing in society, how is he able to joyfully relinquish that? What if you were asked to relinquish all that you've built for yourself after a career in your industry? And to give it over to someone else. But if you were called to relinquish everything you've built, all your property, maybe all your finances, let's just say there was a God who came and saved you and asked you to turn that all over to him. What would keep you from doing that? We'll talk about that. But he does it joyfully. What keeps us from doing it joyfully? Well, let's talk first about what makes it easy for him to do it joyfully. The reason John can joyfully, so the second thing, first, what does John do? He decreases. Secondly, why is he able to do it? Look at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth belongs to the earth. He who is from above is above all. Now, at this point, I believe actually John, the gospel writer, is starting to write. If you look, we read out of the English Standard Version, the ESV, in our church. There are other really great translations, but they put the quotation marks at the end of verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. And so if you're not paying attention, you just read straight through. It's a very similar flow, and it feels like John the Baptist is still speaking. I believe that's a good place to put the quotation marks. It's a climactic statement from John the Baptist. And then John the Evangelist, the writer, comes in and is giving us explanation as to why and of what it is that John and separates John and Jesus. So beginning there, he who comes from above is above all. So here we see the reason, the rationale for why John the Baptist is able to step away. It can be summarized in two ways. Excuse me, first of all, John the Evangelist, the gospel writer, gives us the explanation, which is Christ is preeminent. So the reason John the Baptist can step down is because Christ is preeminent. How is Christ preeminent? Christ is preeminent in two specific ways. I think we can summarize it like this. He's preeminent because of who he is, and he's preeminent because of what he's done. Okay, so his nature and his actions are accomplishments, right? Got that? So John the Baptist steps down because of who Jesus is, and Jesus is who he is as preeminent because of his nature and his actions. Let's look here. Imagine at some point in your life that there's a president serving that you really like. So pick whatever era. I'm not going to pigeonhole you into that. So pick one. There's a president that you really like, okay? And this is like, from a civil service standpoint, this is the highest office in our land, right? This is an eminent position. And let's say that person comes over to your house and you host them. Now you would be falling over yourself trying to figure out how to make them feel most comfortable and most welcome, wouldn't you? I mean, you would just be, you'd be cleaning for weeks. You'd be prepping. You'd have the perfect net. I mean, you would just prep, probably, unless that's not your personality and you just sit out back and smoke a cigar or something. You might do that as well. But like, a lot of us, I think, would be like, we would be make sure that we have everything. And they come in, can I get you water? I've got tea, sweet tea, iced tea, like whatever, you know? Sparkling water, I know it's really trendy right now. This one has real fruit juice in it, okay? What do you want? You would be really excited because of the eminence of this person, the importance, the notoriety of this person in your home, right? And you would feel really honored for that person to be there for two reasons, just like we talked about. One, because of who they are. They're the president. They're the president. Like, they have this position that no one else literally in the world has. They are the presiding executive officer over the government of the United States of America, over that branch at least, which is a big deal, right? It's an important position. I know it's been much maligned lately, but like, it's still an important position, believe it or not, okay? And then number two, if you like them, it's because they've done something that was really good to you. It benefited you in some way, and you appreciated that. They represented you well, okay? So they are, because of their position, important, and they've done something, and it's the same way with Christ. Christ is preeminent, just like there's the president who has a position. Christ is preeminent because of his nature. Look what it says. He who comes from above is above all. He who comes from heaven is above all. John 1:1 tells us that he is God. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He's the light. He's the life. So eminent means prominent. So like, we have a lot of eminent rulers in this world. There is one who is preeminent, means he is before all others eminent. Above and beyond even the eminent people of the earth, he is preeminent. He is above all of them. He is God. He spoke, well, we're not going to get to the actions yet, but this is who he is. He is God. Colossians is has a beautiful passage on this. I'll turn there. Feel free if you want. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Some scholars will say this is like potentially a song from the early church that made its way into the scriptures, because it has this cadence and it's just beautiful and poetic. It says, he is the image, this is about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, in chapter 1, verse 15. The firstborn of all creation, that means he's the first to rise from the dead. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. For him. They belong to him. And he is before all things in existence and in importance. And, get this, all things hold together through him and in him. The very trees, your body, these chairs, the wood of the cross he hung on, he holds it all together. The atoms are kept together by his power. And he is the head of the body, us, the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be, what? Preeminent. For in him, and this is where it comes down to his nature and his identity, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether in heaven, earth, or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This Jesus is by nature, because of who he is, preeminent. He is the Son. He is God. So, firstly, he's preeminent because of his nature. But secondly, he's preeminent because of what he's done. So just like the president, if the president has implemented some policy or done something that's been beneficial to you and that you really like, you might say, thank you. I really like you for that. You deserve to be in office. I'm going to vote for you again, right? You are giving your vote of approval of this person who you think deserves to be in that position of power based on what they've done. Hey, guess what? There's a really similar parallel to Jesus. He created all things in John 1:3, we're told. He created all things, and all things were made through him, and all things were made for him. After he comes to earth, obviously he does a ton of miracles, he preaches, but then Hebrews 2:9, I'll turn there, you don't have to if you don't want to. Hebrews 2 verse 9 says it really, I think, provocatively when you're thinking about God the Son. We see him, Jesus, who was for a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, it says, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So because of the suffering of death, it earns him, as man, the right to be crowned with glory and honor. His obedience unto death was meritorious. It got him honor because he was obedient unto death even when he didn't deserve to die. So his death brings him honor and glory and preeminence. And then his resurrection. We go back again to Romans chapter 1. Paul makes this really clear at the very beginning. This is how he starts his letters. I'm going to start doing this in my thank you notes. Peace and grace to you who gave me food according to the grace of Jesus Christ who was rose from the dead. Like, just on and on. This is how he starts his letters. It's incredible. And it says, Paul is the servant of Jesus Christ who was promised beforehand, who was descended from David. And then he says in verse 4, was declared to be the Son of God in power. Declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by means of his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So his resurrection from the dead by the Spirit, from the Father in himself, gains for him the honor and the position of Son of God in power. It's like a hyphenated title that he has in the heavenlies as the Son of David. So he's a creator, he's the redeemer through his death and resurrection, and you know what else he does? He tells the truth. John makes a big deal out of this, that he testifies to what he knows back in John chapter 3 in our main passage. Christ has spoken the truth and testified truly about who God is. He has borne witness to God. He has borne witness to what he's seen. So he's from God and comes to earth. He testifies on earth about what is true in heaven from God. So if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. If you're confused amongst all the different religions of the world and all the different philosophies of the world, if you're confused about what to do, if you're in sin and you don't know how God thinks about you, do you know where you look to find that out? Jesus Christ. He not only demonstrates with his life, but tells with his words the truth about what God is like. He is the true mediator, the true prophet, the true lawgiver who speaks truly about who God is. He's the source of truth and the mouthpiece who then gives the Holy Spirit without measure or without limit to us. In light of all of this, Christ's preeminent nature, Christ's preeminent activity and actions, in light of all of this, John the Evangelist summarizes it and says in verse 35, the Father, in light of all of this, the Father loves the Son. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. All things. Nothing is left out of all. All means everything. All things into his hand. He is preeminent. So that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life because of what he's done and because of who he is. And whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Because of his nature and accomplishments, Christ is before all and above all as the preeminent Son of God. And he is the means of salvation for the whole world. He alone deserves to be exalted. Because of Christ's identity and preeminence, John the Baptist was totally then freed up. He sees this accurately. He testifies to it. He prepares the way for it. And then when he shows up, John is totally freed up with the proper response to such a preeminent presence to say, have the stage, have the fame, have the glory, have the notoriety, have all the followers. Why would anyone follow me when you're here? Right? Why would I seek any glory for myself when the glorious one is here, when the famous one is here? Why would I do that? We could ask the same thing of ourselves, and we're about to. So, we have seen that John's response to the rising success of Christ is to decrease. And he's able to do so with joy because he accurately sees who Christ is and who he is in light of it. And he's able to submit himself to Jesus Christ. I have probably another 15 minutes of content, and we don't have time for that. So here's what I'll say. Why is it so difficult for us to decrease? Why is it so difficult for us to decrease? I was reading this little booklet by a guy named Byung-Hul Chan. He's Korean-born, but he's actually German, and he writes in German. That's the world we live in. It's globalized, right? It's been translated to English, thank God, because I don't know German or Korean. So I'm reading this little booklet, and it's called the Burnout Society. He's asking the question, why are we so burnout? He's actually answering the question. Why are we so burnout? Why are we dealing with exhaustive depression? Why are we dealing with rampant ADHD and anxiety and fatigue? What is going on? He gives two answers. One is that in our age, we don't suffer from an onset of viruses as much, which is a little rich in light of COVID. But normally, we're not fighting illness as a culture in a post-medical age as much as we're fighting an excess of positivity. An excess of positivity. So it's the difference between eating spoiled food and eating too much good food. It's the difference between having no information and news in the world and having way too much information and news in the world and constantly being inundated with it. It's a difference between no entertainment or no relationship and constant entertainment. Another way he implies this is he applies this to the realm of work. So in the realm of work, we've gone from a culture of responsibility, asking the question, what should I do, to a culture of achievement, where we ask, what can I do? And the excess of positivity in can and in possibility has opened for us a world of achievement where we are constantly driven with the pressure to achieve. And when there is an endless buffet of options of how you can achieve, and then no limit to how much you can achieve even within those different realms of achievement, the pressure is crippling. Ask any 16-year-old where they're going to go to college and what they want to major in. 9 out of 10 of them aren't feeling really peaceful about it because there's a billion majors and a billion colleges and the world is their oyster, they're told. Instead of being said, here's your responsibility to this people in this place and to this profession, we're now said, pick. And that feels more freeing. And by the way, I affirm that it's good that we have more opportunity for those who have been oppressed, who have been beat down, who have not had any opportunity in the past, right? But now, endless opportunity and endless achievement has led us to a place of utter exhaustion because we're just tired of trying to become what we're supposed to be according to the culture. Our schools no longer train us in virtue to be citizens to a specific place. They train us to be careerists who are exported. We gain skills and we go out to go and to achieve. That's what we're doing. But what if the opposite happened? What if we said, I have enough. I'm content. There's margin. What if, like the great pine tree, I'm willing to lose so that I might gain? Jesus calls us to give up everything. John shows us here that we can decrease in the kingdom and find life when we're under the wing of the preeminent Son of God. We are being crushed by a culture of achievement and of endless excessive positivity. We have to take it on ourselves to evaluate our lives and to say, where am I buying in, either willingly or unconsciously, to a culture of achievement that is actually just running me into the ground? To be something that I was never meant to be. And instead, what if I made every activity of my life about exalting the glorious name of the resurrected Son of God, Jesus Christ? And that was enough. What if we did that? The resurrected and preeminent Christ calls for us to decrease. May we die to achievement and find his glory to be our joy, just like John, to the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.